Thank you for being here. We are in Colossians chapter 2. And what we're going to see today, remember, Colossians, or the city of Colossae, the church in Colossae, has got some false information. They've got some false teachers coming in. So a lot of the things that are going to be said in this book are, you know, obviously specific. He's not addressing America in 2020. Paul is addressing the Colossian situation. And they've got this false teaching. And it's amazing how Paul is going to be able to bring in Christology, basic theology, to address their issue. And some of the things that are said here, I don't want to say they're strange, but sometimes they're hard to, what is he going to talk? We're going to see he's going to talk about circumcision and baptism in a spiritual sense. Then he's going to talk about the written document that's been blocked out, that was nailed and removed from us. And then he's going to go into rulers and authorities. And it's like, how's this all fit together? And one thing that kind of relieves some pressure for interpretation is to realize he's addressing their particular need, their particular false teaching, that he's trying to bring it back into the Christian realm without letting the false teachers steal any of the valid points of Christianity. For example, we know that there's some kind of the philosophy that's being taught in there. Paul's not against philosophy in general, but he is against this particular line of philosophy, that it's twisted. It's going to involve the Jewish law. They're teaching Jewish law. So there's Jews involved in it, drawing people away, or the philosophers have picked up some Jewish tendencies and are taking the Old Testament, overlapping it with the New Testament. And then they've got some kind of mysticism of where they're going after the rulers and authorities to try and make contact with demonic forces. So you've got all these things that are presenting themselves as Christianity. Now remember, this is not, you know, a cult down the street somewhere. This is not something that's taking place, you know, somewhere in the city. This is the church. It's being overrun with a philosophy, Greek philosophers, with some kind of presentation, with Jewish law being used. And they're trying to use, manipulate, make contact with the demonic spirits, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, in an attempt to get closer to God. And again, the whole point is, you have Christ. Christ came for this. The seed of the woman has come, has destroyed the power of Satan, and has restored you into fellowship with God. You have the life of God. Now continue to grow in Christ. He is the fullness of deity in bodily form. We talked about that last week. Grow in Christ. As you began, continue to grow in Christ. But it's, boring. It's confusing. For some reason, they're more attracted to this twisted world philosophy with legalistic laws and rituals that somehow contact the spiritual dimensions. Oh, there's a lot of activity over here. And Paul's he's coming against that. So, in chapter, look at your notes very quickly. At the top of the page 1, just to kind of put this in perspective, we're in a setting in chapter 2, verse 8, verses 3 through, or chapter 2, 8, verses chapter 3 through 4. That's this section. Part 1, chapter 2, 8 through 2, 19, we're in that part today, is talking about soteriology, or the study of salvation. And in here are going to be talking about spiritual beings, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, and how they're tied into the legalistic law. So it's interesting, just like we see in society, in any kind of situation, the bad things will kind of come together and unite to attack something good. For example, in politics, you can see different political parties, and one group is fighting against another group in their ideologies or their control, but a whole bunch of groups will join together to attack another group, but actually within this group, there's no unity except a common enemy. And so what you have here is you've got, like it says right here, the rulers and authority, the angels being tied in, the fallen angels being tied in, using the law of Moses to come against the truth of Christ. Now, the two of them have nothing in common. One's written by God for a purpose. One's there in a rebellion towards God. But now they're uniting to come against Christ, who is the fulfillment of the promise. And that's what we're seeing here. The second part, chapter 2, verse 20, that we're not getting into today, chapter 2, verse 20 through chapter 3, verse 4, is sanctification. Paul is now, here he's attacking or exposing the falsehood, because the false teachers are not encouraging people to go off and live wicked lives and not be religious, or not be spiritual. They're actually encouraging them to pursue spiritual things, which is the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, to pursue religious rituals like the law of Moses, and to do this, be very committed in this, but it's a false, it's dead. There's nothing there. So it's confusing, especially for, again, you can see this in our world today, in churches today, and we've all dealt with it. As an immature Christian, you want to live a good Christian life and please God. So some avenues that you've got over here are some kind of spiritual, mystical world. I feel really spiritual. Or some kind of legalistic rule. I'm doing all these rules. And that's all a distraction used by the rulers and authorities to get you away from the answer, the truth, the seed of the woman who has come and brought redemption, salvation, Jesus Christ. And so after we talk about that, separating those two that he's going to do today as we read this and a little bit next week, he then goes on and talks about now what is sanctification. Sanctification is not following laws and rules. Sanctification is not being mystical and seeing visions. Sanctification is now living this Christian life, that you've got this new life in Christ, is now living righteously in this world, adjusting to circumstances with God's worldview. And that's what's important about this letter. Is again, it's written in 62 A.D., and he's addressing a particular issue. But whatever our issue is, although it's going to be very similar because things haven't changed, sin nature hasn't changed, God hasn't changed, Satan and the attacks haven't changed, the answer is always going to come back to Christ and us growing and maturing in Christ. And so that is what is being said. And you can see that kind of written down there at the top of the page. Colossians 2, 8 through chapter 3, verse 4, focuses on two leading fallacies, the angels and the law. And then beginning in Colossians 3, 5, Paul focuses on true righteousness and sanctification. And that's kind of, again, something that's very workable for us today. I'm in chapter 2, looking in chapter 2, verse... let's begin in verse 8, please, and I'll just read up through verse 14. I'm going to read to verse 16. You can kind of hear a feel for this. Okay, chapter 2, verse 8. See to it, beware, that no one takes you captive. You are being taken captive as booty through the hollow and deceptive philosophies. So much of this is about thinking. If you think wrong, you're going to follow wrong ideologies, which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. And we explain that. There's the truth in Christ, but there's also the human traditions and the basic principles, spiritual dimensions that are manipulating things. Forget that and come to this new revelation that's revealed in Christ. For why follow Christ? This is where we left off last week. For in Christ, the Messiah, all the fullness of deity, and that means the fullness of deity, God himself, lives in bodily form. The point last week was 100%, the fullness of deity. Christ is 100% deity. From eternity past, he has existed. But he's dwelling in bodily form. And bodily form means 100% man. He didn't just take on a body or appear as a human. He has full humanity. So there's one of those verses, is like Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. Full deity in bodily form. It's not an imitation. It's not just an appearance, or it's not just temporary. He is fully human. It has to be. Seed of the woman. He is the seed of... He's produced. His body was produced through the human race. He is human. But who is it? It's fully God in human form. Okay. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And why is that important? In this case, verse 10. And you have been given fullness in Christ. Now, there is right there is... That's, if you want to see, that's for me, as my understanding, that's the point of the spear. That is the sharp edge. That's what's dividing this whole thing. Christ has the fullness of deity in bodily form, and you are running after these false religions and these rituals and trying to make contact with the spiritual realm and all these things. But understand, Christ is the fullness of deity in bodily form, and you have already been given fullness in Christ. You are here in Christ, who is fully man, like you are, and fully God. You are united with the Godhead in this relationship through Jesus Christ. I mean, you can't say it anymore. You have not become a God, but you have full access to deity through Christ, who is fully man, like you're fully man, But he is fully deity, and so you have union with Christ, who is full deity. You're there. Why would you go, and here's the point, why would you go over here and try and follow some ritual to get closer to God? Why would you go over here and try and make spiritual contact, mysticism? What is the God saying? It's like, you've got it. You have been given fullness in Christ. And the next verse, or part of the verse, exposes that, who is the head over every power and authority. In other words, all these rulers and authorities over here that are giving you false philosophies or you're trying to have a mystical experience with, he is the head, and we go back to Ephesians, even Colossians, he's the one who created all those things for him and by him. They've been created. Their existence depends on him. And you're over here. It's basically idol worship. It's going to be described as self-worship. It's self-flattery. I'm doing all these rules, or you're trying to make contact with something that was created by Christ. Forget that. You've got access to Jesus Christ himself. So Paul's really right there making a huge point of how ridiculous it is to leave Jesus Christ. Once you've met Christ, and you know the Gnostics that came into power as far as a philosophical power in the second century, they're developing now. The thinking is growing throughout the churches at this time. Some say John was dealing with it in his later letters, but it was still, you know, in the infant stages of development as a philosophy. But they presented, the Gnostics, very clearly in the second century, they presented Jesus Christ as the bottom rung on a ladder to God, meaning God became man or revealed himself in a man, Jesus, but that was the lowest level. And once you met Jesus Christ, you could then begin to climb your way through the ranks of the spiritual beings until you maybe could reach the top and see the Merkabah vision, where you would see the throne of God. And Paul is right at dismissing that whole thing. It's like, that's ridiculous. You've already got fullness. And there's no step between you and God. You go, you're in Christ, you're there. And again, that's Christianity. Who is the head over every power and authority? Verse 11. Now, this is our new material today. In him, you were also circumcised. We'll talk about this. In the putting off of the sinful nature. This is the NIV. Not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So two things in that section is circumcision and baptism. And we'll talk about that. That's laying foundation. You have been circumcised. You have been baptized. And just in passing, notice right here, he is not talking about the ritual of circumcision, but putting circumcision over here, that Christ has already done it. He's not putting baptism in a ritual form. He's putting baptism over here as having already taken place. Now, we can see in the New Testament, Paul dismisses circumcision as not as passing, having passed away. He still practices baptism. In fact, just in baptism, there's no New Testament believer that isn't associated with some kind of baptism. I mean, you don't see any non-baptized believers in the New Testament. So they practice. But Paul does make a point when he talked to the Corinthians. He points out, he says, God did not send me to baptize. In fact, he doesn't even remember who. He's not even keeping records. And so they're arguing about baptism. Did Peter baptize you? Did Paul baptize? Who baptized who? Who's closer to God? Who's got more power? Paul says, it doesn't matter. That's nothing. He practiced baptism, but he always dismissed it and focused on this baptism, which is this spiritual baptism. So again, he's talking about two rituals that are not rituals, but spiritual occurrences that have already taken place, which probably points to the fact that over here in this false teaching, they are finding value in, well, the Jewish law, they're going to find value in circumcision, the physical practice of circumcision, and the practice of baptism. And not that baptism is wrong, but many people would take baptism, and baptism, in a sense, was not unique to the Christians. There would be baptisms in the pagan rituals where they'd actually sacrifice bulls and animals, and you'd be baptized in their blood. I mean, there's like an initiation ceremony into this religious sect. So again, these things, circumcision, baptism, may have been prominent in this false philosophy that was sweeping through the Colossian church. And Paul was, again, claiming these words back, but putting them out of the ritual form back into Christ. So anyway, he addresses that. Yeah, he says in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. Now, for me, that verse 14 there has always been a, I'm going to address it today, but it's always like one of those verses that's out there. And then it goes into this. I mean, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code. And the thought is, for me, it's like, with this written code, what is this written code? Where did it come from? I mean, where's the back? Where's it prepped anywhere else? It just all of a sudden pops up. Maybe again, because the Colossians knew what he was talking about specifically. And I can explain it to you, and you can probably explain it to me. But it is interesting. The written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And then verse 15, again, very interesting. And after having done that, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So this written code, this written document that was against us, he nailed it to the cross. And when he nailed it to the cross, it was all taken care of. And by doing that, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. In other words, they were armed. I mean, they had some kind of weapons that they were using against us. And now they've been disarmed. And now that they're disarmed, he makes a public demonstration, publicly mocks them because where's your weapons? And now they're, you know, the picture of them being powerful with weapons and have us entrapped. And all of a sudden, he disarms them, their weapons disappear. And now all of a sudden, Christ embarrasses them, and they all run and hide and made a public spectacle of them. It's like, what has taken place here? And so he kind of rushes through a lot of information. But again, putting it in perspective, it's Christ, the fullness of deity in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. You've been baptized in him. You've been circumcised in him. Stay there. Meanwhile, people are being attracted to these rulers and authorities, and he just says, they've been disarmed. They've scattered. They've been publicly embarrassed by what Christ has done, meaning possibly they are had, in a sense, and I just make a passing point as we go through this, is if you go to pagan religions, everyone knows, in fact, even this verse indicates it, that this document, this written code, it would be something that had been signed or agreed by you. It's not something that you don't understand. You know. You know there's this written code that is against you. It may be the conscience, for example. It ties into the law of Moses, but it may be the conscience itself means every man knows something's wrong. Every man is, there's the God, what do I do to please the God? And it's like, how do you know that's true? Well, look at every religion. Every religion, every pagan religion was somehow to please the powers that were above you. Now, in the Old Testament, in passing in the Old Testament, especially going through the minor prophets, we see that the gods, this is what's unique about Yahweh worship in the Old Testament. The pagan gods were powers, if it be Baal or El, who was over Baal in the Canaanite religions, or any of the gods. You wanted favor with the gods, so you had to bring sacrifices and offerings and appease the gods. Now, they expected, it wasn't a moral issue. They never looked beyond what you did for them. They were, in a sense, very selfish. They needed sacrifices. They needed honor. They needed a nice statue. They needed you to say, ooh, you're important. Ooh, we recognize you. And they'd be like, oh, yeah, here's some rain. Here's some blessings. Now, it never crossed over. Now, it's like, wait a minute. Are you living the way you're supposed to live? Are you following my character? In fact, the gods were immoral themselves. It's like there was no connection. What is unique about Yahweh worship, and you hear it in the prophets, is God would say things like, you thought I was just like you. And that would be like the pagan gods. They'd make gods or images that would be like they are. So their sexual immorality on earth didn't matter because look at the gods. So whenever you worship the gods, you never, in a sense, repented of your sin unless it were the neglecting of the shrine or the neglecting of the sacrament. I'm sorry, I haven't been here to visit you. It's like visiting a grave or something. It's like that was all it was. And here, every man knows that they've got to please these gods. Here, right here, this written code has been removed. In other words, you are right with God through Christ. And now anything these rulers and authorities could hold over you has been disarmed. It's like they can't make you feel guilty anymore. You signed off on it. We are guilty. Everyone knows that there's a sin nature, that something's going on, but they're trying to please the God somehow. And that's, we'll talk about that as we get through this. Now, it finishes up here. I just want to wrap this up here before you start teaching verse by verse. It says, he took it away, nailing it to the cross, verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, verse 16, because this is true. Now, this is their situation, and this is very powerful. Therefore, I mean, he says all of those things to now take the teeth out of the teachers that are teaching false doctrine. So someone's going to come in, and they're going to put this big guilt trip on the church or the believers, and they're going to judge people and get them over here in their little group. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you, particularly the teachers, the false philosophers in your church. Do not let anyone judge by what you eat or drink. Meaning they were being judged and evaluated themselves and by their leaders on what they ate or drank. In other words, now there are some things you shouldn't eat, some certain things you shouldn't drink. We're not talking about doing drugs. We're not saying it's okay to be drunk. We're not saying you should eat a bunch of greasy food and not take care of it. It's like, that's a whole other area. They're saying these rituals would get you closer to God. It's like, you can't get closer to God. You have fullness of deity in Christ. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. Or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Now, see, right there for me, you know, when they talk about, well, we gotta honor the Sabbath day. And again, people say, you know, so you can't mow. Now, again, this is me interpreting this for my own life. I used to be, oh man, I'm off subject. I used to be, a young Christian. I used to be, young. And you just kind of you make assumptions. You jump into it and you just make assumptions. You just assume this is the way it is. And then as you study the Bible, you get corrections or you get confirmation. But I remember being in college. It was after my freshman year. I ran cross country, coming out of a small town, Iowa. We didn't really run very much. I mean, I ran a mile in track, but I'd run sometimes up to 10 miles a week. Sometimes I'd go out and even run, 2 or 3 miles nonstop. And it was like in a small town, Iowa, 1976, 77. That was like, ooh, that's a big deal. Then I go to, the story. If I told you the story, man, I'm off subject. But it's a fun story. So I was used to running. This has nothing to do with, oh, man, I hope I don't lose my point. I'm used to running 2 miles a day. That'd be tough. In fact, they knew me as a marathon man in my small town because I could run up to 2 miles without stopping. Anyhow, I thought, yeah, it's not that hard. Okay, so anyway, got it. So now I go to college, I'm in, freshman year, I go to lunch. This is all a ridiculously long story, so I can talk about the Sabbath. So if I get there and I look like, what? Say Sabbath. Okay. Because sometimes it checks out up here. It's like, oh, where am I? Okay, so I go to college. I go to breakfast one morning, and I sit down with some guys. And we're talking, and they were cross-country guys, ran cross-country. I had no intention of running cross-country in college. I didn't even know it existed. I didn't run cross-country in high school. I ran track. We didn't have cross-country. We played football. And we were there talking about running. They go, yeah, I run. Oh, yeah. He says, I ran a mile. They said, well, you ought to run with us. Now, first of all, I'm flattered. The college cross-country guys just says, you should run with us. You should join the team. Well, hey, I just got invited to join the college cross-country team. Well, just for the fact of being flattered, it's like, okay, what time's practice? 3:30, we'll meet at the gym. I'll be there. Now, understand, no idea, and this story is funny for guys like Zachary, who are like elite in not just their running, but elite in their training and coaching. And so I show up for practice in my basketball shoes. Again, they were the Chuck Taylor, the low cut Chuck Taylor. I got two pair every year because they cost $7 a piece. And I got two pair because they'd burn out, they'd break. They're Chuck Taylors. So I show up in Chuck Taylors. Now, again, if you're a runner, you realize this is not a good idea. But I had no idea. I ran with them in high school. So we take off and we start running. We start running through town from the college campus, run out to this golf course. My gosh, I did pretty good. Hung with the team. I'm running. I said, all right. Well, hey, and it was a 2 mile run. And I was like, you know, I'm not too bad. I knew I was a good runner. I hung with these guys, kept pace with them. They had a pretty wicked pace running out here to the golf course, but I'm running college cross country. Not a bad workout for my first workout. I'm thinking this. So I'm like, how do we get back? And this guy rides up on a bicycle. He goes, all right, birdies, you're ready to go. We're the Eagles, so he called us the birdies. You ready to go? It's like, yeah, where's the bus? How do we get back? And the guys all walked out to the golf course, to this starting line on the golf course. And he goes, well, he says, let's do a time mile, see where everybody's at. All right, well, I got a little bit left. I mean, it's college. It's not high school. You got to put a little bit extra. So we ran from the starting line. We ran this time mile run. Bingo. Ran a time. It's like not a bad time for having exhausted myself on a 2 mile run. You know, didn't win or anything, but I wasn't like completely annihilated. So I'm standing around. I can't tell my parents what I had to do in workout tonight. I mean, ran a mile in practice, timed. And then he goes, well, let's go try it again. We ran a second time mile. Now I know we are in an insane land. This is ridiculous. I never ran 2 time miles in a week, let alone back to back. Yeah. And then we ran a third time mile. Now that third time mile, I was like, wait for me. I mean, I'm just like staying on my feet trying. There's, you know, timing. It was ridiculous. The other team's way up there. And he goes, well, we'll see you guys tomorrow night. He got on his bike and rode away. We just ran 2 miles out, 3 miles here. That's 5 miles. That's like a week worth of miles in high school. In like an hour. Or hour 50, whatever. And I'm seriously, I'm going to speak. Where's the bus? And they go, what do you mean? How do we get back? I did not see this coming. This is how far out of touch I was. And sometimes I feel like I can get that way today. That's always a nice reminder. They all started jogging real slow. And I thought, no. Maybe we're running to the bus. And as we got going, they picked the pace up. And they ran all the way back to the college campus. I ran 7 miles that night. Unbelievable. It was like, I could not believe. It's like, I've never seen anything like it. Now again, in the real world, that's normal. But from my little small town, that was ridiculous. Okay, anyway, I run my cross country. I didn't do too bad. And then comes the spring when the coach is going to send us home for the summer. He says, I'd like to see some of you run 1,000 miles this summer. Now, that's talking, you know, end of May, June, July, and August, 1,000 miles. And he says, you got to run, you know, 10 to 12, 14 miles a day. And I'm thinking, no way. And then he looks at us, and he looks right at me and says, and I know some of you won't be able to do this. And it's like, I am running 1,000 miles this summer. That's all. It's a little defiant. It's like, I will do this. So I went home and I began running 14 miles a day. 7 miles out, 7 miles back. And of course, it's tough at first, but eventually I just fly through it. And we had to send our chart in every week to the coach, let us know where our mileage was, accountability kind of like. And he wrote a letter to me because I would run 14 miles Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. But I knew I couldn't do it on Sunday. It just wasn't right. You can't work on Sunday because it's the Lord's day. So I would skip Sunday. And he goes, why do you skip Sunday? Well, he says, It's the Sabbath. I can't run on the Sabbath. He goes, basically, I really like to see you run every day. I never did because I was committed. I'm a Christian. Okay. Anyway, now that was the 70s. Now looking back in forget the Sabbath there for just a moment. 1970s. If you want cross country, the key was mileage. We did a lot of mileage, just every day. As things have developed, and my son Zach and my other sons could explain, the key now. As we've moved through the last, 40 years? Is it 40 years? 50 years? You got to do intervals. You got to do different types of workouts. And rest is important. I mean, rest is important. You get stronger when you're recovering. You know, it's not. So I was just completely broken down, and that's what happened a lot of times in the 70s. Is, you know, people got broke down. But he wanted me to run every day, and I wouldn't run because of the Sabbath. Okay, that's the whole story. Okay. The point was, I was at one point committed to the Sabbath. Don't mow the yard. You don't do these things on the Sabbath. And again, I wouldn't even run for cross country. Well, here this verse says right here, just in passing. Again, wow, just in passing. Do not let anyone judge you with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And again, Sabbath, it refers to the Jewish day of Saturday, which was the seventh day of the week, Monday or Sunday being the first day. So Sunday was the day that Jesus came out of the grave, the first day of the week. So the Sabbath is actually referring to, as you know, Saturday. Sunday was when the church would meet, and they would meet, as you know, the first day of the week. This is not a Christian holiday. There is no Christian kingdom. The Christians would get up early before they went to work on Monday morning, which would be Sunday morning, and they would meet in someone's house for a time of prayer, maybe some teaching, and then they'd break bread. They'd have they'd remember the Lord. The Lord said, do this in remembrance of me. They'd share the bread and the cup, and then they'd say, hey, have a nice day. We'll see you next week or see you later in the week, and they would go to work. There is no doubt about this. It's ridiculous. It's stupid. It's ignorant. It's historically inaccurate to think the Christians sat around on Sunday and didn't do anything. Because that was the first day of the week. The Jews would honor the Saturday as the Sabbath, and they would sit around as according to the law of Moses. They would honor Saturday by not working, resting in the Lord. This is addressed in the book of Hebrews that our rest is the same place our circumcision and our baptism and all the other rituals are fulfilled where? In Christ. We could go there and teach this, the Sabbath rest. Joshua and his people were invited to enter the Sabbath rest, but they wouldn't enter. They'd rest on the Sabbath, but they couldn't enter the rest of trusting the Lord and having this confidence because of their disobedience. David speaks about it, and the writer of Hebrews says, let us not miss this day of rest because of the Sabbath, which is not, again, a day, but it was fulfilled in Christ. So it's just interesting here that the Sunday right here was a day, the first day of the week, they were working. And so when it says Sabbath, they're trying to draw the Christians back, not to honoring Sunday like churches would want to do today. They're trying to get the Christians to honor the Jewish day, Sabbath, which is Saturday. So they would still meet on Sunday morning particularly, but they should have been honoring the Saturday before and not mowing their yard on Saturday. So when it says the Sabbath, it is very clear indication that there is no holy day in the Christian community. We don't practice, in a sense, circumcision or ritual dietary laws. It's all fulfilled in Christ. There is a rest you're supposed to be partaking in Christ, but that rest is in Christ, knowing it's all taken care of. So anyway, keep that in mind, because it is listed. Sabbath is listed with the false teaching in Colossians as something that do not let someone judge you by what you do on the Sabbath, which again would be Saturday, and not even Sunday. I mean, Sunday's not even mentioned here. Anyway, it's just interesting. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So every one of these things, these rituals that the false teachers are trying to draw the Christians off in to get them off track, every one of them was a shadow pointing to something, not to the rulers and authorities and the demonic force in the mystical world, but pointing towards the future fulfillment that was going to come in the Messiah. And now that Christ is here, fullness of deity lives in Christ. You have fullness in Christ. There it is. So don't let anyone judge you on these shadows, because all these shadows are pointing to Christ. The shadows over here in false philosophy are leading you into mysticism or demonic rulers and authorities, complete false philosophy that's going to destroy your Christian productivity and maybe mislead you into demon worship. But nonetheless, that is where this is going. Oh, I love this verse right here. Verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. In other words, there are people, teachers in your church, that are judging you because you're not being circumcised. You're not following some kind of baptismal ritual, which maybe would include even paganistic rituals. All these things, and they are. And it says right here, it's a great, great verse. What about this person that's teaching this false philosophy? What do you say about them? Do not let anyone who delights in false humility. Over here, you've seen these people. You may have been one of these people. I delight in my humility. I'm just humbly following the Lord. I'm obedient, doing all of these things. Look how good I am doing. They're humble, but it's false humility because they're presenting their own works as being worthy of attaining God while they stomp on all the things the shadow was pointing to. The fullness of Christ was the fullness of deity where you're at. Over here, there's nothing to brag about. It's like, He saved me. He came and got me. He took the written code that was against me and destroyed it, and now I'm free in Christ to grow in life, to grow in the production that Christ created me for. Meanwhile, someone with false humility is like, well, now, would you look at me? I'm doing all these things. And Paul calls them for what they are. They present false humility, but they're actually arrogant, misleading you from Christ. They're false teachers. Okay. So we're going to go back and go through these verses very quickly, again, if that's possible. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, our new material right here. It says here, verse 11, in him, in Christ, over here, in Christ. Now, this is where Paul begins the discussion. He just got done saying, you have been given fullness of Christ, who he himself is the fullness of deity in bodily form. This is truth. This is reality. Being in Christ, the change has taken place. Did something mystical happen? Yes. When you place faith, when you trusted the Messiah, something mystical happened. You were circumcised by Christ. You were baptized by Christ. You were placed from a place of death and separation. You were placed in Christ. The things that were written against you, the violations that you needed forgiven for, that's been wiped clean, and you've been forgiven, and you're placed. So yes, something powerful and mystical has taken place. You've been placed in Christ. These other things that you try to imitate are distractions. So he says, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. I'm going to the notes now, and on the page one of the notes, chapter 2, verse 11, in the middle, we've got the English Standard Version. In him also you were circumcised. Now, what kind of circumcision? Circumcision with a circumcision made without hands. So this circumcision is not done physically. It's a circumcision that is a circumcision over here. The false teachers, they can't even do it. Only Christ can do it. It's not a physical circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision by putting off of the body of the flesh. Now, I like the English Standard because it captures those two words. By putting off of the body of the flesh. It's both there, and I've got it written down right here. Both the words, you can see it in the Greek little transliteration box there. Body and flesh are mentioned. The body talks about, like, the fullest of deity lives in bodily form, meaning he's fully a man. You have, as a man, the fullness of a body, the fullness of the human being, not just the flesh. The flesh is going to be mentioned again. When we say body, the full, Christ did not just have a body. He had emotions. He had a mind. He had, you know, the whole perspective would be an intellect. Jesus had some human intellect. He had some human genetics. For example, history, the early church writers, if it's accurate or not, but it's the point is true, they say when he talked to James, they wrote that James had the same gait or stride as his brother Jesus did. I mean, they mean it was his brother. Like, if you look at your children, sometimes they have similar features. Would James have similar features as the man Jesus? It's like, yes, because he's fully human. And so they came from the same mother. They would have genetic characteristics. So that's what this is talking about. The body is talking about not just the flesh, but the intellect, everything. And it says right here, in him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off of the body, right here, the body, your body, your physical body, your intellect, your emotions, your genetics, everything that you are that's been, and sin nature has deteriorated everything. Sin nature is not just in your body, it's in your mind, it's in your intellect, it's in your genetics, it's in your emotions. It's affected every area of the human nature has been separated from the life of God. So, separated from the body, your whole human existence, the flesh. And the flesh is sarke, which refers to, it means the sin nature. The circumcision done in the body, in the flesh. So your whole human experience, your whole human being, the body, has had the sin nature removed from it. It was a surgery that you cannot do physically. You cannot go in and remove surgically, cut out the sin nature, because it's penetrated everything. Jesus Christ did that. He went into your body, your existence, and took out the sin nature. So here it says it, in him also you are circumcised. I've got some footnotes underneath there. Point one, circumcision by hands is the cutting away of flesh. In the Mosaic law, it represented being part of the covenant of Moses or Abraham, but also of being a cleansed, so that you're no longer ritually unclean. Circumcision by Christ without hands is the putting off the body of flesh, which is terminology for the sin nature. I got that written down right there. The word is a double compound. It's stripping off and casting away. It is the image of discarding and forsaking a piece of filthy clothing. So in other words, this sin nature was cut off and discarded, thrown away, like dirty clothes. So this has been removed from your bodily experience. It has been removed so that you no longer have your... Now again, please understand, you know this already. And this is a point, again, this is something, you know, once you get into Christianity, you understand this. But it has to be pointed out that once you're saved, this is a process. This whole thing is just like the coming of the Messiah is a process. It was promised in the garden, revealed a little, like we talked about on Monday nights, a little bit, and then, you know, the tribe of Judah, the scepter, and then from then the tribe of David, and then this promise of this Messiah coming. And then pretty soon he comes, dies on the cross, and is resurrected and goes away. But yet we're still waiting. He's still building his kingdom, and he's going to come and fulfill it. The same thing, in Christ, this flesh has been removed. We are at the... This is not complete. We are not completely in Christ. For example, you're here, and you don't even see Christ. And you're here, and you still can sin. So we are still... This is clearly a process. But the process has begun. Today, in history, in your life, this sin nature has been neutralized, and you've been placed in Christ, so you have access to His life, His Spirit, His truth. You can renew His mind, and you can actually be plugged into the vine and produce fruit of righteousness through Christ, as if you are alive today in this fallen world. Plugged, you can produce righteous fruit. It's the fruit of righteousness. It's not your wicked works of filthy deeds of trying to be good enough for God. It's you plugged in, just living in God. But we're not completely glorified yet, where this will be ultimately fulfilled. You still have the potential. That's why books like this have to be written. Don't go over here and feed the flesh, because you still have a sin nature. It's dead. It's separated, and ultimately going to be eliminated. But you not just are plugged into Christ. In this process, you are still able to access the sin nature. And again, you have to understand that, especially young Christians. And I know you don't need this explained, but the importance of being in Christ and watch and growing in Christ. Focus on learning about Christ, renewing your mind. You're going this way. And so much of being a new Christian is looking back and saying, stop, don't go there, don't do this. These are, and again, there's a place where you need to identify when you're right and when you're wrong, when you're wicked and when you're righteous. But that's what this whole Colossians is about. They're over here completely engulfed in, don't touch this, don't do this, be circumcised, be baptized. And have, it's like, you're all about do, and you completely separate it from Christ. Over here, it's grow, learn, embrace. You have this function. You're plugged into the vine. If you go over here, right back to John, you've separated yourself, and now you're a dead branch, and you can only produce dead works. People may applaud you because it may look good. It may agree with their false philosophy, but you're dead. You're not doing anything. It's not productive. So there we have that part right there. The circumcision, putting off, stripping away and casting off, discarding them on page 2 of the notes. And that's at point B. I talk about body and flesh right there, the difference. You can see that. You know, I've explained that. The ritual of circumcision is dismissed here for something more important. The corrupt philosophies of Colossae were enforcing a physical circumcision. You see this in Galatians. You can see this in different places. They always wanted to go. And you got people all the time. A good Christian, I've told you about people that I've known for years or have listened to me for 20 years. Then they send me an email, and all of a sudden they're now engaged in some Jewish activity. They've joined this Jewish group, and they feel you know, we need to get over here and become Jewish. It's like, whoa, have you not read the Bible? No, you haven't. You've been over here. So you've somehow cut yourself off from Christ, and he is of no value, and you're over here growing in these mysticism, these rituals, these laws. And of course, you cut yourself off from the Word of God, and you surround yourself with false, bad teachers. It's going to make sense. Do you understand? That's why cults work. You've got to keep learning the Word of God, because if you shut yourself off from it, you see this throughout our culture. If you shut people off from facts and truth and information and just put them over here, you can convince them of anything. And now they're believing things that are stupid because it all makes sense, because you don't see the truth. And again, that's not them. That's us. That's us. That's me. I mean, that's why it's nice to have people around you. It's nice to have a wife that can watch you. Imagine, we've talked about this. Imagine how weird I would be if I was still single. We shudder. I mean, because I met her when I was 19. I was still kind of finding my way. If she hadn't come along, I would have found my way. And I'm not sure what that would look like. I don't think I would like it. So it's nice to have people around you that can, like, well, you gave me a card one time, show it to me. Oh, how's it going? You know, it was at Okoboji, little card. It said, your weird is showing, put it away. Yeah, your craziness is showing, put it away. And it's like, I know, because I can talk to her, and I try and purify and kind of just show you just a little window of me, because it's like, she's like, don't say that. Don't do that. Okay. And we all have people. We all need that. And okay. Anyway. That's not in my notes. Okay, chapter 2, verse 12. Then after circumcision, it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, this baptism says nothing about water. Now, again, baptism is a ritual that the church practices, and I think it's important they should practice, but I do not think there's any power in the water baptism. And again, you can dunk, you can sprinkle, you do all the things. Paul is not even talking about that right now. Paul practiced baptism, the early church practiced baptism, but Paul never made it an issue. In fact, like I said in Corinthians, he says, I don't even remember anybody else if I baptized. It doesn't even matter. He says, they practice because it's a symbol. It was like an initiation rite of coming into Christ. The baptism, when you get dunked in water, the baptism has already actually taken place. This is just you confirming publicly, I've been baptized. Which means, I think, the importance of baptism is not just the person being baptized understanding it, but the people observing it understand what's taking place. If there's ignorance on the part of the person being baptized, and there's ignorance on the part of people watching the baptism, it's worthless. It's stupid. Well, they got bad. They're in the church now. They got dunked in the water, or they got sprinkled with what's like. They're in the church. That's like, what? Well, this is how we have it now. We get a certificate. It's like, okay, so you have no idea what this actually means. Then what we just did was waste our time, because you just participated in a ritual without meaning, and everybody now is adding to their stupidity and their ignorance, thinking, "Ooh, have you been baptized? Well, no. Well, you should get baptized. Oh, I should. Yes. Boom. Oh, I've been baptized. And I was in a church like that." And again, I told you stories like that before. But it's like the importance of baptism is understanding that in Christ, we've already been baptized into his death and baptized with him in his resurrection. Meaning when he went through those things and we placed faith in him, we've now joined with him. And when he died, we died. When he was raised, We were raised by the power of God. The reason you can be confident of standing in Christ is because the power of God has raised you just like He raised Christ. So the baptism of value is in the concept of the truth of what has taken place. If you want to practice the ritual, excellent. But make sure people know what you're doing. Okay, so here it is. Number one, it says, the baptism represents the believer in Christ being joined to Christ in His burial, meaning you have experienced a death already and a resurrection. The very fact that you have died means you've died to this. And the fact that you've been resurrected here. You were, in a sense, in this world, and you died to this world, but you were raised back to life in this world, in Christ, where you can grow in Christ. So that was your death, and this was your resurrection. The baptism is not speaking of ritual water. Point three, the baptism is a reference to a spiritual occurrence that took place through the faith of the believer. This union with Christ is through faith, powerful working of God. It raised Jesus from the dead. You were buried with Him and raised with Him. The baptism is a spiritual occurrence by the power of God that occurs when trusting Christ. And then Romans 6, I got those verses there. I can just read it just so I can give you another context of Paul using his Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 8. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from death through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with Him in death like this, like His, He will certainly also be. We will certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. And that's something we're waiting for. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, meaning it died, so that the body ruled by sin, the body ruled by sin, the body ruled by the flesh, might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free. You died, this no longer has control over you. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. And so that's what that is being said. So Paul is making this emphasis, coming after saying the fullness of deity lives in Christ, and we have fullness of Christ. He then says, because you've been circumcised, you've been baptized, your sin nature has been removed in Christ, you've been baptized, you've been raised with Christ, this is all taking place. And then he goes on to the next verse. I want to do this verse, and then we'll be... It's 12 o'clock. I looked to see my last 10 minutes was ready. And it's, you know, I lost my last 10 minutes when I did the cross-country story. Okay. And so in the next verse right here, and this is what gets interesting. It says, when we were dead in our sins and uncircumcised in our sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code that was regulations that was against us. We'll have to pick that up next week. My goodness. Well, I'll pray, and you're free to go. I appreciate you taking time to be here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be in Christ. We ask that we would guard our hearts, that we would have surrounding ourselves people of faith, people that can teach, teachers that come across in books and on videos and in our own lives, and that we can also share the news, the good news, and teach others to understand who Jesus Christ is and separate from the world. We do pray for a revival. We ask that we might be part of revival as we each share the truth of the gospel and live it out in our lives. We do thank you for the power of God and ask that we would manifest it in the fruit that we produce. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.